At least 58 people now dead, more than 500 people wounded.
17 fires burning right now in the state, 5,700 structures destroyed, at least 35 people dead.
I mean, this was a massive church just outside of San Juan with a congregation of 3,000 people. Maria just shredded this building.
ISIS released a new video today showing the execution of 21 Coptic Christians kidnapped in Libya.
Two suicide bombings killed more than 40 people on one of the holiest days on the Christian calendar.
North Korea fires yet another missile, but Pyongyang claims this one will be able to hit the U.S. mainland, striking cities like Los Angeles, Denver, even New York and Boston.
They will be met with fire and fury like the world has never seen.
The world seems so unstable, so insecure. Everything is changing way too fast. But there are some things that are steadfast, things that never change: God and His Word. Randy Reams is pastor of Kindred Bible Church in Nampa, Idaho. Join Pastor Randy now as he shares truths from God's unchanging Word.
We are in 1 Samuel chapter 15. We will cover most of the chapter, but we will read today verses 22 and 23. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22 and 23. This is Samuel speaking to Saul, King Saul. So Samuel said, Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices and than in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination or witchcraft, and insubordination, that is arrogant, prideful defiance, is as iniquity or wickedness and adultery. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He has rejected you from being king. You may be seated. I really sense the unction this morning, and I will do my best to stay on my notes. So, if you recall last week, we began this chapter when God spoke to Samuel, and Samuel relays the word to Saul that Saul is supposed to destroy the Amalekites. Every last one of them, their cattle, their sheep, everybody. Okay, and we talked about that. Saul, in verse 5, warns the Kenites, who were people that were sort of friends, I guess, and lived in the area of the Amalekites, that were coming so they could flee. Verse 6, Saul defeats the Amalekites. And that brings us, do I have the verse? No, I'll go back, sorry. There you go. Takes us then to verse 7 through 9. And here's what it says. So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly. But everything despised, worthless, they utterly destroyed. Then God speaks to Samuel and tells Samuel what Saul has done. And it says that Samuel is distressed over this. I think a better translation of that word would be angry, because you'll see what he says later. But here's what God says, and we're going to have to take the time to break this down a little bit. And it's, God says this, I regret, or in King James, I repent, that I made Saul king. I regret that I made Saul king, or repent. We have got a problem. So many people will argue, those of not a Christian persuasion, will argue that this is a contradiction in Scripture. So you're going to forgive me a little bit if I get a little bit technical. Can you do that? Can you have grace for me today? But you know I tend to lead that, okay? So there's the verse 11. This Naham is the Hebrew word. It really means to do this. Parents, have you ever done that to your kids? That's its literal meaning. But when we look at the NASB, that's the New American Standard Bible, and your King James is similar, okay? It translates the word 62 times, the idea of comfort or console. 17 times to change your mind. That is the word repent that we see in English. That word in English means to change your mind. And this is where we get in a little trouble because it comes against the rest of Scripture. Seven times it's sorry. So, but I can see how these ones go together. I can see how comfort and consoling has to do with being sorry. I can see what it has to do with compassion and pity. So I can see that relationship, all right? But it also to appease, but to mourn is used once. So wait a minute here. There's a diverse cross of that word, why it's translated this way, when it's really a deep sigh, to breathe out hard. So let me take a word for you, because context means everything. Not just in Bible. Context means the who, where, what stuff. Okay? So I took the word straight. And I want you to look at it for us. So that first one, a straight line. What does that mean when we say a straight line? Not curved or bent. That's sort of the straightforward meaning of the word straight. But it's also using the idea of a straight deal. That is an honest, fair-minded deal. It's also used as to play it straight. Stop joking around, goofing off, play it straight. Okay, I'm pulling these right from a dictionary, by the way. To get your facts straight, straight means correct in this case. It's no longer referring to a line that's not bent. It's referring to being correct. Give it to me straight. That's how I like it. Candid, frank. Don't would you be like to hate to be frank? How did his word name get associated with that? I don't know. Okay, but candid. That's sort of what it means. And then four straight victories, meaning consecutive. Wait a minute. How does a straight line turn into consecutive? Oh, there's two S's there. Sorry about that. Straight down the party line. In other words, I'm voting along ideological norms. He's straight. Heterosexual. By the way, if it says he's a straight man, does it mean he's a heterosexual? No. It means in a comedy team, he's the guy that doesn't laugh. So you can be a straight man, but doesn't mean heterosexual. See the meanings? Straight away means immediately. Okay. Straight to the point, which is sort of like candid, but it means do it without the details. Just give it to me straight. Bypass all the junk. Just tell me the point. My wife hates it when I do that. Okay, or put the room straight refers to orderly condition. How does the word straight have all those meanings? Context. When we're speaking, it's even tone of voice. Sort of hard when you're reading. This is an example of that. You can't straight, meaning not bent, not curved, comes up with a whole bunch of other stuff. My daughter came over the other day, and she was showing some videos on Southernisms. Tad bit, you know, things like this, and how these words that really don't, and I feel for our exchange students that this is their second language, and we use all these words in so many ways. And then you add our idioms and colloquialisms to it, and I'm going, that doesn't mean that, when they're thinking about how the word means. So for them, many of these ways the word straight is used, they may have never heard. So I guess the question comes down to, in this case, what does that word mean? Well, we got to look at the who. Who is it talking about? Talking about God. So we got to look about who he is. It tells me something about him. So when we say a straight man, we'll use that as an example. It means something totally different when I talk about, gosh, I forget his name now. He sang the Rocket Man song. What's all that? Elton John. Straight doesn't necessarily apply the same way. The who makes the difference. Okay? So who here, we know that God is immutable. That means unchangeable. It's a fancy word for unchangeable. in his character and his nature. Also, okay, verse 29 of this chapter we're in, also the glory of Israel, that is God, will not lie or change his mind. He is not a man that he should change his mind. So he's distinguishing himself, making himself distinct from humanity, who does change their mind. But so down below are also several other verses you can look at to show the immutability of God's character and nature. One of them, and I think it's 2 Timothy, it says God cannot deny himself. In other words, he can't be anything other than he is. So therefore, for example, God can't lie because God is truth. He's not an example of truthfulness. He is truth in his very nature. He cannot deny himself. He doesn't. God can't do all things in the sense he can't do that which is against his nature. So God's word is immutable. Now that would make sense if God is immutable, if God is inerrant, if God is perfect, whole, and complete, what is his word? So I don't see how you can believe in the Christian God and then say his word has errors in it. But that's another story, okay? God is not a man that he should lie. We see a theme here. Or the son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? The rhetorical question. Then Isaiah 40 and 8, one of my favorite verses I have memories. The grass withers, okay, and the flowers fade. But the word of God stands forever. How long's forever? Yeah, I don't think you need to know the Hebrew or the Greek on that, do you? And God is omniscient. What's that mean? He knows all. Okay, fancy a theological word for that. Job 28, 24, for he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under heaven. Uh-oh. I want you to think about that, teenager. Gentleman working late with his secretary. 1 John. Chapter 3, verse 20, second half of verse 20. For God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Now what is he talking about knowing? Everything, it's in your heart. And here's why I put that one in there, because you have Saul being disobedient, but there's another king who comes after him whose heart is after God. He disobeys too. Different results. So if we're looking at the character and nature of the person of whom we are speaking, the other part of this then is God's plan is immutable. This messes with us. It can be put right into an episode of Star Trek, okay? Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning. You try that. God uses that as one of his proofs when he's in here in Job. Okay, and Job, he's arguing, oh yeah, if there is another God out there, let him do this. Let him say what's at the end, but he's got to do it from the beginning. From ancient times, things which have not yet been done, or not been done, saying, my purpose will, let me put it another way, my plan, will be established, and I will accomplish my good pleasure. God's plan, try to stop it. So let me show you the Hebrew understanding of God's sovereignty. What sovereignty means, absolute rule. If you take off the word absolute, it's not sovereign. There's kings that rule, but there's one, only one, absolute ruler. Okay? That means you don't, by the way. So you might as well recognize him as Lord and get it over with. All right, that's nothing. But in Acts 29, that's 5:29, I think it is, in 30 through 39, Gamaliel, who is the Apostle Paul's mentor. Before the Apostle Paul gets converted to Christianity, he is a Hebrew, he's Jewish, he's a Pharisee. Gamaliel was one of the great teachers and rabbis of the day. And Paul, we talked about this on Wednesday night, Paul was trained under him. So in their culture, if you're a young man and you study the Torah, and the Tanakh and all the other stuff like that. And your daddy's a fisherman. You learn fishing. But as you learn the law, the Tanakh, the Hebrew Bible and the Hebrew stuff, and once you read about Bar Mitzvah, about 12 years old, if you've been an outstanding student, a rabbi would come to you and say, "Follow me." You would leave your parents' home, go live in that rabbi's house with his other students, and you become a follower of that. That's what Paul was. So the apostles have been arrested. Peter and some of the apostles have been arrested for preaching the gospel. And they demand that they stop preaching. And they say this: we must obey God rather than man. And so there's this debate. They actually send the guys out, and among the Hebrew Jewish leadership, they have this discussion. And here's what Gamaliel says. So in the present case, the thing we're talking about, I say to you, stay away from these men, let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown by itself, because the plans of men usually do. You can make a Reich last 1,000 years, you think. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. I don't care what you do. I don't care how much power you got. You won't be able to do it. Matter of fact, you might even find yourself opposing God. That's the Hebrew idea of the sovereignty of God. Not our American idea, though. But that's the biblical idea of the sovereignty of God. God's plan is also immutable. That throws us for a twist. So I'll go back before I jump ahead. Now I got to find out where I was in my notes because I went that far ahead. Okay? So we understand that God is in control of the person who is on the throne of Israel, this king. Now that's, remember, the people of Israel cried out for a king. Over in Deuteronomy, God told them they were going to do this. When you get in the promised land and most of your enemies are squelched, you're still going to have problems with these people and you're going to cry out for a king. We've talked about this. This is what the purpose of a king should be, but here's what the king's actually going to do. Okay? So he knows that they're going to do that, but it also tells us, okay, in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10, that the king God has a plan for is from the tribe of Judah. Saul is not from the tribe of Judah. So it's God's plan for Saul's lineage to go away. All right? Man, if you look in Proverbs 21 and 1, it says this: the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a water course wherever he pleases. Well, this makes us struggle a little bit. Why does God anoint a guy he knows that's going to disobey? When he wants someone from the tribe of Judah. So the question is uncrowning Saul a change in God's plan compared to crowning him king? Those are two opposites. What does it mean in this context? Well, knowing the person to which is speaking about using that word, we'll say it. I'll say it this one. I'm going to read it. It is an anthropomorphism. What's that? We sang about we will hide under his wings. Does God have wings? No. But the imagery of that we understand. The Bible says God the Father doesn't have a physical body. He's spirit. So when he says the Son sits at his right hand, or we like the LDS church who says God's 6'2" and weighs this much, Jesus actually sits to the right of God the Father who has hands and feet. No. Again, that's an idiom of their day, sitting at the right hand, the place of authority, the place of prestige, all that kind of thing. So, but here's an anthropomorphism. This is, you've got an eternal, infinite God who is self-existent. How do you communicate that to limited people? you use analogical language. All language is analogical. But you use language that creates pictures. So if I said to you right now, pink elephant, you've never really seen one. But the imagery can get in your mind. You know the color pink. You know what an elephant is. So you can put the two together. So it's an image. All language is imagery. That's basically the way I'll describe analogical language, okay? So God's using this word that means something to them, not necessarily repent like we know it. What it's saying this is, God mourns, grieves when we sin. The best way I can explain it to you is when you see your child do stupid. When you see them make the mistakes, your heart grieves for your child. And in points of grief, we comfort one another. We do. Okay, nobody comforts God. Nobody his comforter. But we can see how that comes apart, comes about, how we understand that. So God pities, groans for, grieves for those who ignore and disobey his word. Now, I want you to understand. The greatest gift, since God is the greatest thing there is, what's the greatest gift he can give you? Himself. Okay, so that's first going to come through knowledge of him. That's what we have this word is to tell you who he is. This is why this is one of the greatest gifts he can give you. Because it gives you knowledge of him. This story, that's these events that we talk about, must therefore reveal something about him. Something that God chose to... You know how many events aren't recorded in Scripture? The ones that are, God intended and planned for them to be there that we might learn something from him, about him. But a couple of things it tells us. It tells us something about God in the regard he has, or the high regard he has for his own word. It wasn't the sacrifice or the not sacrifice was the problem. He doesn't say your kingdom's taken from you because you sacrificed. Your kingdom's taken from you because you did not obey the word that was given. And we already remember, this is the second time Saul's done this. Remember when he was told to wait 7 days at Gilgal, and then Samuel will tell him what to do, but he goes and builds an altar and everything on his own. So this isn't his first time at this, okay? So also we notice in this is God's absolute holiness, completeness. I'm sorry, half holiness doesn't work. So his word is a reflection of who he is. His word must be accomplished completely, because he is holy, complete, perfect. He has no fault, no blemish. We sort of talked about this last week as well. We learned the way he feels about sin, sorrow, grief, pity. All right, we learned that in the process. Why? Because of who he is. He is holy. Anything short of perfection goes against his nature and it grieves him. But it also teaches us this, that partial obedience is really not obedience. Partial obedience. See, 9% isn't the same as 10%. I won't go there because that'll just get me in trouble. Okay, but partial obedience, young person, mom says clean the room, you shoving it under the bed, is only partial. Yeah. And we learned this, that disobedience has consequences. When you're young, in particular, you don't recognize that so much. As you get older, you figure out stupid cost you. Glenn laughs at that one. Okay, stupid cost you. Boy, if you can go back and fix some of that. Oh, my God already fixed it for me. I don't know about for you. So here we learn this about obedience. Obedience is better than sacrifice, than your religious acts that you think gets you somewhere with God. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. You know what? I love my job. Because I love my wife. Anyway, how much do you have to love your wife, gentlemen? Anything less is partial. Oh, I thank God for his grace. Ready? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. It's the greatest commandment. How many of you fill that one up? I'm only partially obedient there. I fall short of that. Loving God the way he wants to be loved, that is obedience. John 14 says, if you love me, what? Obey my commands. Let me put it this way. Obedience is God's love language. Therefore, the greatest visible evidence of your fear of God is obedience to God. See, Saul didn't figure that one. He didn't fear what God could do to him or would do to him. So partial obedience was okay. Doing it his way was okay. Because he did, and you'll see his response if I get there. There's something wrong there. It should be. That's the greatest form, I guess. Worship is one of the greatest forms of obedience. All over in Scripture, the idea that you worship me and worship me only, God says, you shall have no other gods before me thing right at the top to the top 10. He over and over and over and over and over and over the Bible calls worship. Well, obedience is worship, is it not? I understand that. But God calls us to, for one thing, he calls us to his corporate worship. Obedience is trusting God knows more than you or anyone else.
This is Pastor Randy Reams of Kindred Bible Church in Nampa, Idaho. I want to thank you for joining us today for Truths from God's Unchanging Word. This broadcast is an outreach ministry of Kindred Bible Church. I'd like to invite you also to visit our website, kindredbible.org. There you can listen to today's broadcast as well as previous broadcast. If you're being ministered to by the broadcast, I'd like to encourage you to let us know. You can email us at info@kindredbible.org, or you can write to us at Kindred Bible Church, P.O. Box 32, Nampa, Idaho, 83653. And I'd like you also to check us out on Facebook. Look at us over there and give us a like. So again, I want to thank you for listening to Truths from God's Unchanging Word.